Morning.
Morning.
No, I'm not going to speak two different languages, I promise. But there is a purpose. We'll get to that. And another sunny day. What a beautiful February. And good morning again. Thank you for that last hymn. I've never heard that one. And I really enjoyed it. Thank you. Thanks for sharing.
Mm.
Yeah.
And it just, I thought, you know what, that's a really great song.
Mm.
But
you know, there's something about hymnology that still teaches the power of the Trinity that you lose in so much contemporary music. Anyway, I'll leave it at that. Don't need to exposit that. All right, we find ourselves in the Gospel of Mark. No surprise there. We are coming up on our year anniversary this March of starting the Gospel of Mark. Yeah, March will be a year already. Yeah. Doesn't take long. So, but praise God, we've been, I don't know about you, but I've been truly enjoying our journey through the Gospel of Mark. It's been a blessing. Mark is one of those small Gospels that everybody's like, oh, it's immediately, you know, it's really quick. And I'm like, well, it's not quick to preach through, so. But talking with some other pastors that are preaching through, like, the Gospel of Matthew, and they're like, yeah, we're on, like, a decade list because we're taking, like, two verses a week because they're in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. So I'm like, yeah, you're going to be there a while. So, but I've enjoyed our dive into the Gospel of Mark. And to continue to look at the Gospel, right, is always important. It is ever to be before our eyes because the Gospel is what is preeminent, right? The Gospel is what motivates us. The Gospel is what gives us our desires. The Gospel is what has brought us to the Lord in the first place. But it's not a Gospel of works, and it's not a Gospel of self-righteousness, and it's not a Gospel of me. It's a Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, which I think Mark extrapolates extremely well as he starts his Gospel in chapter 1 and verse 1. And you've heard me preach this 1,000 times already, but it is the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is his alone, and therefore we need to stick to his Gospel. If you're not there, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. And we've got a large section this morning to plow through, as it's been brought to my attention. Starting in verse 17, we're going to go from 17 to 31, but I will tell you I only have three verses next week, so it'll make up for it. But in Mark chapter 10, we're going to read through our text, and then we'll pray, and then I'll dive into my introduction, because my introduction's a little lengthy this morning. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17. And as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to them, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But at these words he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people, it is impossible. But not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing, and then we will, like I said, we will dive in. My introduction is a little lengthy this morning, so I figured it would be important to pray first. Heavenly Father, we come before you not because we are righteous in and of ourselves, not because we have anything to offer to you that is of value, but we come to you because we plead the blood of Christ. We plead the worthiness of Christ. We plead the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us by your Spirit for your glory. So, Father, we come before you this morning because as you have made us worthy, we desire all the more to worship. Father, we seek to understand more of who you are by also understanding more of who we are. And, Lord, as our text this morning points it out, with man it is impossible, but with God nothing is impossible. We thank you that you are the God of the impossible. We thank you that there is nothing that is too great for you to do. But we also thank you that we are not too small for you not to care about. We thank you that in your great, steadfast love and faithfulness to yourself, you have made a way for us to come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, that you would be glorified and honored. So, Lord, we ask that as we plow through your word this morning, that you would continue to stir up our affections, that you would continue to stir up our obedience to the word, and that you would continue to encourage us, that you would continue to show us more of who you are. That way it continues to deepen our love and our affection for worshiping you. And it's for the glory of your great name, through the blood of Christ and by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning's message is entitled, Not Seeker Friendly. And I know many of you shall chuckle at that title. That is something that is much of a cliche in today's day and age, a seeker-friendly church. Now, that is not to say that our doors are closed and locked and this is an exclusive group and nobody is allowed to enter. That is not what it means. But what it means is that we are not going to bend the scriptures to make it appealing to the masses. We're not going to take a little of this and a little of that and make a show and make a welcoming committee to where people feel that they're welcome because they don't have to face their sin. We're not going to downgrade the gospel to God is love. Yes, he is, but there's more to it than that. We're not going to say, come in and be entertained. We're going to say, come in and repent and turn from your wickedness and cling to Christ and worship him and him alone. We are not going to be a church that is any different than what our Savior expressed, because it is his church and we are just stewards and members of it. So this morning, as we are going to dive into our message, I want to kind of lay out kind of an understanding. So as my friend Mark often says, what you win people to is what you will keep them with. And it's a very good statement. It's a statement full of truth. And today's church wins people with garbage. And they must keep people with garbage. Because if you win people with garbage and then you seek to proselytize with the truth, you will have an empty church. And honestly, praise God, we don't want those churches open. We want people to go to churches where when they come in, they are uncomfortable with the truth of God's word. Because being in the presence of a holy God is not comfortable. Look at the righteous men of old who walked before the Lord and who trembled and quaked in utter terror at the presence of God. Look at those who came face to face with the truth of God and felt devastated. That is the God we serve. And that is the view of God that we must maintain. We can't put God in a man-made box. And what I mean is we can't take who God is and try to make him man-like. That's oftentimes the failure in the church, is we try to make God in our image instead of understanding that we are made in God's image. And God's image is so great and so lofty that he deserves everything that we have. But if God is made in our image, what are we worshiping but self and self alone? And that's our problem. Man is a great worshiper of self. The scriptures are very clear of that. But I'm going to read some passages to you to lay our groundwork this morning, because there's much to be said on the depravity of man and his heart before a holy God. Psalm chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, God says this: "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They," speaking of man, "are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. Yet they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." So David lays the groundwork that man in himself is wicked. He is corrupt. He does not seek after God. He does not long for the things of God. But he is base and foolish. He denies the existence of God and how he lives his life. A self-centered life focused on me. Focused on my corruption. Is that what Jesus preached? I dare say yes. In John chapter 6, Jesus said this, John 6, verse 44. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And then jumping down into verse 65, he says it again. "For this reason I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father." The apostles in the early church preached a similar message in Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. Acts 13, verse 48. "When the Gentiles had heard this," speaking of the truth, "they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life, those were the ones who believed." Acts 16, verse 14. "And a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, who was a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken of by Paul." Paul, in his message to the Roman church, echoes Psalm 14 in chapter 3, starting in verse 10. "For just as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one." Why? To the Ephesian church, he explains exactly why. To the church in Ephesus, chapter 2. If my fingers will get there. He says this. This is the description of man. "And you are dead in your trespasses and your sins, in which you walked formerly, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them all we too formerly lived, in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." We see that the gospel and the biblical message is that man is depraved, and without God, man will die in his sin. And God draws us to himself. But it's interesting, too, because the Bible also describes that we are commanded to seek after God. Even the wicked are commanded. Isaiah 55, verse 6 says this. Isaiah 55, verse 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29. Deuteronomy 4, verse 29. Moses commanded, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you shall find him if you search for him with all of your heart and all of your soul." Echoing a very similar mentality, Jeremiah, our weeping prophet, in chapter 29 of his prophecy says this, chapter 29, verse 13. "You," this is God speaking, "you will seek me and you shall find me when you search for me with all of your heart." God also made a pronouncement against King Rehoboam in 2 Chronicles 12:14. It says he was evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. God has laid the premise. God is holy and righteous and good and perfect. And we are called to worship him and to seek him with all of our heart and with all of our mind and with all of our soul and with all of our strength. But man is completely wicked and utterly devoid of righteousness. There is nothing that he can do to garner salvation. There is nothing he can do to garner the favor of the Lord. And man is lost. And it is through the power of the Spirit that God enlightens the eyes to the truth of who we are. We need to hear the message of the Old Testament in order to appreciate and understand the gospel of the New Testament. Because it has to start with our wickedness. It has to start with our sinfulness. For without that, you have a false conversion. Without that, you have a false salvation. Because if you don't start with, "I am a sinner, and I am wretched, and I am miserable, and I am wanting," you cannot believe the gospel. Because the gospel says you need salvation through someone else. And that person is Jesus Christ. Our passage here is neither a parable nor just a story. It's an actual encounter that took place. Jesus isn't telling his disciples a parable. He isn't telling us a story. But what the gospel writers are doing is describing for us an actual encounter with somebody who came seeking something. It details man's superficial interest in eternal life. And it highlights three basic premises for us. First off, the man, speaking of the rich young ruler here, the man never once argued the truth of what Jesus spoke. He understood truth to a degree. Secondly, not only did he not argue it, he didn't question it. And thirdly, he just walked away. That is the sad truth of man. And here's where our title of the message comes in. Here appears to be one that would carry the label of the ideal seeker in our culture. He understood enough of the Bible to know what righteousness outwardly looked like. He understood the truth that it's the commandments that makes one holy and righteous and good. And he understood those things, and he had money and he had influence. So what does the great modern evangelical church do? Come in and be a part of this group. Say this prayer. Tell God that you're going to make him your Lord, because you can tell God what to do, and start giving your money here and start being a part of this congregation. That's what is a false gospel. That is what is ruining thousands and thousands of lives today. That the externals is what counts. I can look good on the outside. And again, this man was a religious young man. He was very well-to-do. He looked like he had it all together. He looked like he had God's blessing in his life and God's leading in his life. And yet he didn't. Because when faced with the truth, he walked away. Do you know what Jesus did? Jesus didn't say, "Yep, you're the right kind of person for my kingdom. Come on in. Let me give you an easy gospel to believe." You know what? He didn't even preach the gospel. You know what he did? He placed a massive stumbling block in front of him. So we didn't acknowledge that, hey, it's okay. You're all right just as you are. Come on in. We're good. No, he placed a massive stumbling block in front of this young seeker. Why? Because God knows the heart of man. Because God understands our depravity. God understands that if he forces this young man to look at the lens of the scripture through the holiness of God, he will be found wanting and walk away. It was not important. It was not what he truly wanted. He didn't want eternal life in the sense of, that's good for me, I want it. It's, I want to add eternal life so my conscience isn't seared anymore, so I feel good and okay, but I want to keep what I got. I want my life and add a little bit of Jesus too. That's not the gospel. That's not salvation. It's I want all of Jesus and nothing that I don't need in my life that God doesn't require. I want all of Christ and nothing of myself. Like John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease. There's a reversal that happens in salvation. We go from a selfish individual to a God-centered individual. We go from what is best for me to what is best for the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. There has to be a reversal, or you have a false conversion. You cannot live day by day for self and believe the gospel. Cannot. Because the Spirit of God refines the individual and sharpens his desires for the things of God. That's where we all have to start. And Jesus understood that. And that's why he threw the great stumbling block in the way. He says, yep, you look great on the outside. You even came to the right person, right? How many people looking for eternal life fall into false churches and false teachings and go in all the wrong direction? He came to the right place. But what he needed was a confrontation with himself. He needed to look at himself through the lens of the scripture. And then when he did that, what he found was, that's not what I'm looking for. That's not of great value. That doesn't hold my affection. That's not what I thought. And he walks away. But let's look at our encounter this morning. Because there's a great encounter that happens, and it's written to us in narrative form. There's questions and answers, right? And I'm a big question and answer kind of person. Love that kind of dialogue. But that's what we're going to find. And then we're going to find that Jesus wraps up a teaching at the end for his disciples. He gives them two great lessons, and we'll get to those. But first, we need to get through our questions and our answers, because the encounter is what we're basing everything on. And we're going to start with the question, right? So if there's something that happens, there's a question. Verse 17, and as he was setting out on a journey. So let's, again, set the stage. We're in Perea, which is in southern Judea on the east side of the Jordan River. Jesus is going to Jerusalem for the last time. And we know that by later passage in verse 32. But Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem and towards the cross. And he is not moving. He is headed that direction, and that's where he's going. And sometime upon his journey, we have this encounter. Matthew's gospel in chapter 19, verse 16, and it says, and behold, Matthew was making, this was startling. And we'll get to why. A man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So why was this encounter startling? Well, there is three main reasons of why it was startling, but there's three things about this young man I want to note. Matthew's gospel says that he was young. Luke's gospel says that he was a ruler, quite possibly of a synagogue. We don't know. It didn't get into that much detail. And all three of them say he was extremely wealthy. So those are three things to note about him. He was a young, ruling, wealthy person. So why was this startling? First, he ran. Now I want to put to you, in Middle Eastern culture, people of affluence, people with money, never run. You need to keep up with me. I don't keep up with you. This is Middle Eastern culture. Not only that, but in order to run, they would have to hike up their robes, men and women, and expose their legs. And that was looked upon as shameful. So for him to do that, he had to hike up his robes and run after Christ. So his position calls out that he, one, shouldn't do that, and two, that it was shameful to do that. And yet this young man did just that. For the scripture says, he ran to Christ. Secondly, he knelt before Christ. So get in your minds the picture that we have here. A rich young man who was a ruler, quite possibly of a synagogue, kneeling before the one that the Pharisees want to kill and despise and hate. And all the religious influencers of the day despise Christ. And this man comes up and kneels before Christ in a reverent and worshipful way. And I'm going to compare and contrast him with Nicodemus. Nicodemus did so at night. This man did during the broad daylight, where people could see him. Starting to get a good picture of a great seeker. He does what he shouldn't do and kneels before whom he shouldn't, according to the world. Thirdly, he called him good teacher. He was using respectful language. Good teacher, what he implied by that, we find out in John's Gospel in chapter 3, that word good teacher just means somebody that was sent from God. He also looked at himself and the other Pharisees and Sadducees as good teachers. So he didn't differentiate Christ from others in that sense. He was being polite, yet he was also using a term that he thought well of himself. You're a good teacher, so am I. The Pharisees are good teachers, so are you. That was a very loose terminology. But then he asked the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I think this is really key that we look at that, because this is the missing piece. His mind is pricked, his conscience is pricked, that he's still missing salvation. He's still missing his security that he's going to heaven. Despite all his outward appearance, despite his religiosity, despite his wealth, he still feels he's not secure in salvation. And rightfully so. But he looks at that matter and he says, good teacher, can you tell me, what is the one good work I'm missing that I'm not doing? Because again, he looks at himself as a good teacher. He looks at himself as self-righteous. We'll get to that in a little bit. But he says, what am I missing that I'm not doing? So he was looking for the ultimate good work to make sure that, okay, now I'm good. Now I'm going to be all right with God and I can just bank my buck that I'm going to heaven. He was looking for the wrong answer. He was looking for the thing that he hasn't done yet. The next great thing. Do this and you can go to heaven. Never heard that before, have you? Yeah, unfortunately, we hear it all too much in our day and age. Do this, sow your seed, which means give lots of money, and you can guarantee miracles and go to heaven. It's not what the Bible says. It's not what the scripture says. But he had an uneasiness. And he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I'm going to make a statement here. Eternal life is not quantity. We're talking of quality. Now, is there a quantity to eternal life? Yeah, it goes on forever. But it does whether you're in hell or whether you're in heaven. He wasn't seeking time. He was seeking the quality of life that God blesses those who are his with. That's what he's seeking. He's seeking, good teacher, how can I have that life that is good from God forever? That's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for quality, not a quantity. But he speaks to his own hurt, because he exposes the fundamental issue in his heart, and it's his understanding of the word good. Now, we in our day and age and in our culture use the word good in a wrong context all the time. Good is not relative. It is absolute as compared to bad. Bad is relative, right? Not everything that I think is bad, you would think is bad, or vice versa. Bad changes. Good does not. Good is absolute. God is absolute. God's character is absolute. Therefore, the definition of good is God. And Jesus gets to this. But that's the fundamental problem that he has, is that he's willing to call somebody a good teacher because outwardly he looks like he's got it together too, just like me. I'm okay. He's okay. And I want to compare this with Jesus' response in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 6, verse 28, Jesus had a similar question. They said, therefore, they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? In our encounter, Jesus doesn't answer the question right away. He actually talks to other points. But here in the Gospel of John, in verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him in whom he has sent. So he clearly delineates the answer. But in our account, he doesn't. Why? Because he knows that there's a heart issue. He knows that there's something this young man needs to address. And it's something that all of us have to address. Every single person that is alive, that has been alive, or will be alive, must answer this question. Who am I in the eyes of God? And what does God say? We have to answer that before we can get to the good news of the gospel. Our second point this morning is the response, verse 18 and 19. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Bless you. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. The question, why do you call me good, is not, as some have said, that Jesus was denouncing his deity. Another problem with Bethel Church, by the way. They say that Jesus gave up his deity to become a man. It's not true. So, that question was not Jesus expressing, I'm not really God, so you shouldn't call me good. No, what he was getting to is he was getting to the challenge of his understanding of good. That only God is good, and if only God is good, why do you call me good teacher? Do you call me that because you are honoring me as God, or do you call me that because you use the term loosely and you don't understand what it actually means? Which is the case, right? In here, when he said good teacher, he wasn't saying, God, teach me. He was just saying, hey, good teacher, can you tell me something that I think I'm missing? Do you see the difference? And this is where Jesus is starting to weigh his heart. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. If only God is good, then in God alone would you find the answer that you're looking for. See, he's starting to build the building blocks of the law to show him that he's not good, to show him that his definition is wrong. Because without that, he's not going to ever see past his own self-righteousness. So he challenges his understanding of good. Paul said in Romans 7:12, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Why? Because the law is God's law. It's not man's law. It's God's law. And in Galatians 3:24, he gave us the understanding that the law was placed there as a tutor to lead us to salvation by faith. Because it shows us that we cannot achieve it. It shows us that we can't keep it perfectly. It shows us that without something else, we are doomed to hell, and rightfully and justifiably so. That is the picture of the law. Paul used the law in this way, and I'm going to explain something to you. This man, this young man we're talking about this morning, is not very different than Paul in one way. And in Philippians chapter 3, Paul describes himself this way. Although I myself may have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Why? I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. And then to the church in Galatia, he said this in chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. For you heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. For I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. What Paul was saying is, if anybody had reason to boast of external righteousness, it was me. I was far surpassing everybody of my age group in righteousness and in zeal for the traditions of man. But what did Paul find when he did as James says, and he looked intently at the law of God? I'm glad you asked. Romans chapter 7. This is what Paul encountered. Therefore, what did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage. For what I am doing, I did not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So what did Paul do when he looked at the law, as Jesus is portraying to this young man? When he saw the law, Paul said, oh, I'm no good. I'm exactly what the law says I am. I'm a sinner, and I am condemned to death in my sin because the law says I have to hold this perfectly. Paul saw it and said, I am not worthy of it. He used the mirror of the word to see the heart of himself. Paul used the challenge of the law to admit defeat. Paul understood there is no way that I can keep the law. Therefore, I am condemned a sinner. And what did he say in Philippians? All this stuff is dung. It is rubbish. That's where we need to get to. That is the challenge that Christ laid out. And what did he do? He used four of the five commandments in the Old Testament that had to do with relational, right? Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. And honor your father and mother. So those five things. And then he also threw in what? Do not defraud. He said, here's your little litmus test. And he gave it to him to show him that, look, what the law says, you're not doing. Which brings us to our third point. It's a fool's understanding. Verse 20. And he said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. So instead of seeing the law and doing what Paul did and saying, woe unto me, a sinner, he says, nope, I got that. Not only do I got that, but I've always done it since I was little till now. I'm righteous. He's looking at the mere self-righteousness of externalism. I look good, therefore I am justified. My external manner proves my righteousness. And he forgets that he continually, day by day, defiles the law of God in his thought life and in his heart. At the end of the day, we are all depraved sinners. And that's what he missed. He took up a fool's understanding. Do you know Jesus preached a Sermon on the Mount to debunk externalism? And he summed it up in Matthew 5, verse 48, where he says, be perfect because your heavenly Father is perfect. So if we're to be perfect, without fault, without blemish, without issue, without making one single mistake ever, then we're okay. But when he said be perfect, or be holy, as Peter put it, taking from Leviticus, we all have to say there is none who is righteous. Not one. His keeping versus his daily violation was messed up. Lord, I've kept all this. I've done all these things. I can write down on a piece of paper all the good things that I have done. So what does Jesus do with a fool? It's what he does with every one of us. Verse 21 and 22, he gives the mirror's reflection. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all that you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." I'll get into his response in verse 22, but at these words he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Don't you love it? Christ comes to a self-righteous, overzealous young man who, by his own words, condemns himself, and it says that Jesus loved him. Such richness for all of us, the love of Christ for a sinner. Because without the love of Christ, we're lost. And he starts off with looking at him. Jesus felt a love for him. Christ's motivation was love for a lost sinner. The impact of that reality, right? Every one of us has been in that place. Every one of us has walked in his shoes, thinking we could live our lives in a way that's good enough to please the Lord. Pre-salvation. And then we come to the mirror. And the mirror is reflecting that we have a blasphemous heart. And that's what Jesus just showed him. You say you are righteous, and yet you blaspheme God every day. Why? Because he worshiped the God of wealth. That was his stumbling block. He worshiped wealth. Gives the explanation. He went away saddened and grieving. Why? Because he owned much property. And Jesus said, you want eternal life. You want the good life. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. And that's what Christ does with every one of us. And I'm not saying we all need to go out and sell our homes and our cars and our animals and everything else. What I'm saying is he requires everything. He requires anything that we hold dear and hold in the way. He requires our idols. He requires our self-righteousness. He requires absolutely everything but a love for him and following after him with all that we are. Matthew 6:24, for where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Jesus is pointing out to him, you lack what? You lack a love for God because you love and serve another master. You serve the master of wealth. What did Jesus say? You cannot serve two masters. You will either love the one and despise the other, right? This is where he's getting at. In your self-righteousness, you declare yourself a blasphemer because you love wealth more than you love God. And I'll prove it to you. Go, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And he turned around and walked away. Do you know what's crazy? Is every day people come face to face with the reality of the gospel in Christ and walk away from it. Heaven is not enough. The glory of eternity, of living in the presence of God, is not enough. I want more. I deserve more. I want everything now, and I want the good life then. Christ preached the law, not the gospel. Because the law condemns us as sinners. And we have to understand that and embrace that. For without which we cannot hope for the gospel. A tragic choice. Eternal life was never worth it in the first place. Which is why he willingly walked away without a word. He said not one rebuttal. But he walked away, coming face to face with the Savior of the world, and he walked away. But this is the reality, again, that we live in. People look at the cross, and people look at Christ, and they see foolishness, and they see a crutch. But we see the power of God unto salvation. We see the glory of the covenants. We see the glory of the face of God in the person and work of Christ. What are we winning people to? It's what we beg the question here. What are we winning people to? Are we winning people to donuts and coffee and a good day? To much riches and wealth and prosperity and health? Or are we winning people to a crucifixion of self? To the denial of self for the glory of Christ? To love one another with all that we are and all that we have and all that we hope? That one might come to faith and repentance. And it has to start with repentance. We have to use the law as the looking glass and the mirror for our lives. The tragedy of sin is that it blinds us to the glories of Christ. This is a sad encounter. Because it ends with a heartbroken young man that loves his wealth more than his Savior. I'm going to read for you back in Mark chapter 8, verse 35. Mark 8, 35, Jesus says this, "Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." You know, the disciples didn't quite understand that. So you know what he does? Here, he extrapolates that understanding a little bit more fully for us. We're going to look at the education that the disciples received from this encounter. And there's two main points in that. And we're going to look at both of them because they are both important to look at. First off, we're going to look at the emptiness of riches. The emptiness of riches, verse 23 through 27. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." So why does he say this? Because there's actual stumbling blocks for the rich. And the scriptures are very open and not quiet about that. Not saying that rich people can't come to faith in Christ, because remember, anything is impossible for man, but not with God. So it's not that rich people can't come to salvation, but they have certain stumbling blocks that poor people don't to get over. Firstly, they have a false security in the riches. How do we know that? Glad you asked. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but upon God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." Paul teaching a young pastor, make sure the wealthy understand, do not put your faith in riches. Put it in God. Secondly, they have a heart of love for their riches. 1 Timothy chapter 6, back up to verse 10. "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs." A longing for riches. A heart's love of riches. The Apostle John also spoke of it in his epistle. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Why? "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Thirdly, rich people tend to be selfish and self-seeking. Look at the parable that Jesus gave in Luke 16, verses 19 to 31 of the rich man and Lazarus. It was a selfish, self-seeking life that condemned the man to hell. And what was the response of Abraham? "It doesn't matter if a dead man will come and talk to your family. They're not going to believe it. They have the prophets. They have Moses. Let them listen to them." Again, the Old Testament is the lens and the law that we use as the looking glass. It should be our looking glass, our mirror, for who we are outside of Christ. But these psychological reasons are not the point here. Those are some. But that's not the point that Jesus is making. that Jesus is making the point of this young man had wrong theology. His theology was faulty. His theology was placed in things that are not of the Lord. Firstly, riches are God's blessing and approval. This is what first century Judaism looked at. Those who were rich had God's approval and God's blessing. We hear that a lot today, do we not? Secondly, the poor are cursed of God, because if you're blessed by God because you're rich, you can't be blessed of God if you're poor. You see where this faulty theology is going? Thirdly, the rich can pay for more sacrifices. Therefore, they're a lot cleaner. They can give more alms and offerings. Therefore, they are holier. And therefore, their sins are washed away. Why do I say that? I'm going to read for you out of the apocryphal book of Tobit, because this was believed in first century Judaism. In the apocryphal book of Tobit, in chapter 12, verse, 8 and 9. Those numbers are so small. Okay, there it is. Prayer and fasting are good, but better than these is almsgiving accompanied by righteousness. For a little righteousness is better than abundance with wickedness. It is better to give alms than to store up gold. For almsgiving will save one from death and wipes away every sin. Those who regularly give alms shall enjoy a full life. Do you see where bad theology gets you? Bad theology gets us the rich will always and easily enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not what the Bible says. So what happened? The disciples were astonished. How do we know that? Because Scripture says this. It says the disciples were amazed at his words. Verse 24. They're still stuck in their culture and in the societal norms of the day. They still haven't quite broken away from the idea that Judaism was the right way and the traditions of the fathers was the way you get to heaven. They're still battling with their lifelong understanding of this is what I've always been taught. And Jesus is going the exact opposite direction. And they're seeking to catch up. But they're amazed at it. So what does Jesus do? He softens his statement, right? No, he doubles down and he broadens his statement. How do we know that? It says so right here, verse 24. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." He broadens it to everybody. We're not going to just stick with the rich. Since you're all astonished what rich aren't going to get there. He says, everybody. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. And then he uses a Persian illustration. So the Persians had a phrase that was just a phrase for this is impossible. They used to say it's more impossible for an elephant to pass through the eye of a needle. That was their statement of impossibility. Well, in Palestine, they didn't have elephants. The largest animal they had was a camel. So they changed it to right here. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus was using a phrase of the day to say, look, it is impossible. It is impossible, whether you're a camel, whether you're an elephant, to get through the eye of a needle. Hard enough getting that little thread through there, isn't it? It's difficult. It takes talent. But you know what's great is they were even more astonished. Scripture says they were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? If it's impossible for the rich and it's impossible for everybody, how do we come about salvation? And then Jesus spoke some really rich theology. Verse 27, looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. You know what's interesting? That phrase, all things are possible with God, is the very similar in the Greek to when the angel told Mary in Luke 1, verse 37, that it was not impossible for God to have a virgin birth. It's the same phraseology there. So Jesus is saying what man thinks is impossible, it is not with God, because God is a God of the impossible. God is the God who through his Spirit works in a heart that we may, like the repentant publican, say, God, be merciful unto me, the sinner. It is the work of the Spirit in the heart of man to bring about regeneration. It is the Spirit of God that breaks down our lack of understanding of the Old Testament law, to use it faithfully as a schoolmaster to point us to the fact that we are wretched sinners in need of a Savior, and that Christ is the fulfillment of the law as he walked perfectly on this earth. He was perfect because his heavenly Father is perfect. He was holy because God is holy, and he was the perfect sacrifice, and he was rose from the dead as proof of that sacrifice being accepted. Can we all cry out, God, be merciful unto me, the sinner? If not, you need to get there, because that's the way of the gospel. Secondly, the second piece of education that Jesus gave was not only the emptiness of riches, but the fullness of poverty. And it's great because you can take it in not only the physical sense, but also in the spiritual sense. If we are full of riches in our own self-righteousness, we will always be empty of the eternal. But if we are empty and we are poor, we shall be filled with the righteousness and the glory of eternity. Verses 28 through 31. Peter began saying to him, Behold, we have left everything and followed you. In Matthew's gospel, in verse 27 of chapter 19, Peter also says, What then will there be for us? He wanted to know, what's in it for us? We've left absolutely everything. So we did what that guy wouldn't do, so what do we got coming? They were trying to get their heads wrapped around. Okay, we left it all. We did what you told this guy to do. What are we getting? What are we getting to? How does that work? And they had a desire to know. And Jesus said this, Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms. I like how he throws farms in there. For my sake and for the gospel's sake. But that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, farms. Along with persecutions. You see, Jesus didn't leave out the fact that in this age to follow Christ, you will have persecutions. But what's he doing? He's extrapolating out the true church. He's giving them the picture of the church will always care for its own. Because God has set it up as the church to what? To bless each other and to care for one another's needs. Why? Because as he's given to one that they may bless another. Because that's what God does with us. If you look at Acts, in the beginning of Acts, in chapters 2 and chapters 3 and chapter 4, in the early stages of the church, what happened? You had a lot of travelers from way far out in the regions. There were 7 different regions that they said people came from Africa to Asia to Europe. And they came and they found salvation in the gospel under Peter's preaching. You know what happened? A lot of them didn't want to go back because there was no church. So they stayed. We know what happened? The church took them in. And they provided for them, and they cared for their needs, and they helped them establish themselves there that they could be members of the church. That's what the church does, is God uses his church and the riches of his church to bless those who are in fellowship with the church. If there is people who are destitute and poor in the church, shame on the church, because we are there to fill the needs of those who have a need. Because what we have is God's and only what he has blessed us with and to use for his glory and his service. Jesus in Matthew 19:28 answered Peter, and I'll read that for you, his answer to Peter. When Peter said, What do we got in it for us? And in chapter 19, verse 27, he said, And then Peter said to him, Behold, what is in it? Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What is it there? Will be for us. And Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, speaking of the millennial kingdom, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He said, There's something in it for you. Keep following along. Keep faithful. Now, you know what's really neat? Is God gives us blessings in Christ. How do we get those blessings? Well, by not quenching the Spirit, so the Spirit working through us. So the Spirit's working in us for the glory of God, and out of that, we get rewards. It's kind of a strange way of things going, right? You don't think if the Spirit's doing the work and we're getting rewarded here. But you know what? Scripture teaches that. And you know what's great? Is we get to use those to bless God in eternity. We don't keep them for ourselves. We cast our crowns before the throne of God. But then he says here at the end, and in the age to come, eternal life. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to it more and more every day, every minute of every day. And then he says this in verse 31 to close it out, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. What does he mean? There's going to be equal possessors in the glories of heaven when we get there. Whether you're first there or last there, or last there and first there, we're all going to be able to share in the glories of heaven. I'm going to close for you with a quote from Jim Elliot, who is both a missionary and a martyr. And it comes out of a book called The Shadow of the Almighty, written by his wife, Elizabeth Elliot. And Jim Elliot says this, and I quote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Is that our focus? Is that our drive to give all for that which we cannot lose? That's the question that the rich young man had to answer. And he said, nah, that's not worth it. I want to keep all my riches. I want to keep my status. I want to keep my self-righteousness. I want to keep my pride intact. And I'm going to hang on to that because that's sure for me right now. In his own mind. But he gives up eternity. And he gives up the surety of Christ and salvation and the glory and the riches of being able to know God and to worship him and to be made worthy to worship him. That's the choice every single individual who has ever breathed a breath has to answer. What are we going to do with Christ? And what are we going to do when we look at the looking glass of the law? Because the law exposes what's there. And then we need to respond to it. And if you look at the law and you respond to it in repentance in the gospel, you're blessed. But if not, you are lost and condemned justly to hell. But that's what we need to answer. And that's what Mark has for us here in the gospel this morning, is that question. What is the weight and the value you place on eternity? Because everybody's going to go to an eternity, whether one in heaven and the blessings of Christ or to hell and the full wrath of God. Both are real, both are eternal, and both you will, one or the other, you will meet when you die. Where are we going and how do we get there is the question we need to answer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, again for the richness of your word, that in Christ it is yes. We thank you that in Christ there is fullness of life. There is joy in your presence. But there's also heartache and anguish over our sin, because not one man lives and does not sin. Father, we pray that we will wrestle rightly in our humanity as we seek to bless you through satisfaction in the Spirit. Father, we pray that we would be like those who rejoice unto eternal life and who preach the full and perfect gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that we do not deviate from it in order to please man, that we do not deviate from it in order to add numbers to the flock, but Father, that we will stay faithful to the gospel at all costs, because in the end, the cost is so little, because Christ paid it all. Father, may we rejoice in the great salvation that was accomplished through Christ and sealed upon us by your Spirit. And we pray this to the glory of your great name. In Jesus we pray. Amen.